the early service today about this wouldn't be a trip that you'd have to get in a dugout boat and go up a waterfall or anything. And I was relating to them. I was probably one of the most challenging mission trips I've ever had was in an English-speaking country. We were in Australia. And the most challenging thing was to drive on the right side of the car. And I had an impact on that trip with a trash can. But fortunately, it was plastic, and so the car survived. But I do hope that you will avail yourself of an opportunity at some point to be a part of a mission trip. I don't want you to go for the sheer entertainment of it or just the experience of it. I mean, that is part of it, and it's good. But I hope that God will give you a real conviction to go. This probably tie a little bit in today's sermon, but if you go with a heart to serve and a heart to learn, it can be a really life-changing experience for you wherever you go, whether you go to an English-speaking country, whether you go to a first-world country or a third-world country or wherever. God can use you and God can bless you for doing it. Today, I'm filling in for Chad, obviously, and about a month ago when Chad knew that he was going to be gone, and he asked me if I would be willing to fill in on the Sunday, he said, would you be willing to continue the study in Corinthians? And I said, sure, what are you going to be on that week? He said, I don't know. We'll just have to see when we get there. So last Sunday, about 6:30 in the morning, when Chad and Drew and I meet down at the office to kind of go over the last minute things for the service, I walked in and he said, well, looks like we're going to be in chapter 6. Do you really want to cover that? And I said, why? Is it tithing? And he said, no, tithing's coming later. I'm looking forward to that one. So warning, spoiler alert, he's excited about preaching about tithing. So get ready. But he said, no, it's the one on suing your brother and the one on sexual promiscuity in the city of Corinth and in the church. And I said, okay, I'll see what I can do on that. And so I began to look at the passage, and I did what I do a lot of times when I know I'm going to preach. I pull out some of my favorite commentaries, and I pull out some sermons from preachers I like to listen to, and I hear what they have to say and get perspective. And when I kind of stepped back and got a 5,000-foot view of this passage, this chapter, I was convinced or convicted that there was a different way to go about this. Not that there would be a wrong way or a right way necessarily. There's plenty of stuff to cover there. And if Chad were, I'm sure he is so good at exegeting verse by verse a passage, and I'm sure that's probably what he would do. And he may actually come back and do that next week. As I told him, I may not preach this the way you would, so feel free, you won't hurt my feelings if you come back and say, let me preach chapter 6 the way it should have been preached. But when I stepped back and looked at it, I thought, there are really a couple of verses in that jumped out at me as what I would call capstone verses. If you're not familiar with that term, when they would make an arch and they would dry stack the stones, when you got that last stone and you would wedge it into the arch, that would hold everything together. That was the capstone. If you remove the capstone, it falls apart. If you keep the capstone, it holds everything together. And that was kind of the way I looked at a couple of verses in here. And so I really wanted to kind of take that route. And yet I do think that we do need to read the whole chapter in order to understand why these were capstone verses, to understand why these were so important, and to understand the times that were going on there, the social order or disorder that was going on, because it lends to the urgency of this thought. So if you don't mind, we're going to read the whole 6th chapter. It's 20 verses. And if you have a hard time standing that long, I understand. But if you can stand, we invite you to do so as we read the Word of God. I'll be reading the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As soon as I turned to that one, I started to read 2 Corinthians. We'd have been in trouble. I'll be reading now the English Standard Version, but this is what it says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? And how much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brothers go to law against brother and before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brother. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is not one of the capstone verses, but I want to read that one again because that is key today. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the power of this word, the surety of this word, the clarity of this word. And Lord, may we only amplify it today as we teach in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a story, excuse me. Now, I heard about a young lady, excuse me. It'll be gone in a second. It is that season of life. Young lady who was impetuous, energetic, outgoing, opinionated, and 5 years old. Bad combination. And she loved riding her bike around her neighborhood, and she pretty much owned the neighborhood. But her mother told her, there's one place you cannot ride your bike, and that's past the stop sign on the corner. You're not to go past the stop sign. And so, to a young lady like that, that was saying, past the stop sign. And one day she rode past the stop sign, and as she did, a dog jumped out, knocked her off her bicycle, she skinned her knee, bent the tire on her bicycle, and the dog bit her. And so that night, as she was saying her nightly prayers, she was a bit more conciliatory. She didn't do the now I lay me down to sleep. Instead, she said, dear Jesus, don't ever let me ride past the stop sign again. And then she added, but when I do, don't let the dog bite me, don't bend by my bicycle, and don't skin my knee. And it's a cute little five-year-old story, except this is exactly what the people of Corinth were doing. They were saying, Lord, I know this is wrong. I know you've said no. I know you said this is bad. I know you said this is sinful, and I don't want to do it. Give me strength not to do it. But when I do, don't let me suffer the consequences. And what had happened here in a very short amount of time was the fact that that had degraded so rapidly that no longer were people saying, I know it's wrong, I don't want to do it. They were now saying, it's okay. I'm free. All is permissible to me. And they were even saying that, distorting one of Paul's teachings. Paul said to them, all things are permissible, you're free. But what he was saying was not you're free to sin. He's saying you're free not to sin. Now, everything that's available to you out there, you don't have to sin. You can choose what is right. And so he elaborated on this. He said, sure, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. All things are permissible, but I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. I will keep it in its proper perspective. And that was what was going on in Corinth. And it goes on today. I mean, this whole thing of a litigious society. I read this week that 12 million law cases were filed in state courts across America. That's about 600 a day. A million and a half, almost 2 million, were filed in federal court. I mean, that's just the federal courts. We are a litigious society, and we are a society that is just like Corinth. We're starting to take everything to excess. I can remember as a youth pastor when we'd have open discussion night and it was kind of a question and answer panel, at least half a dozen of the questions would begin with the words, can I still be a Christian and fill in the blank? Can I be a Christian and still smoke, still do marijuana, still drink, still can I do that and still be a Christian? And it was the idea of how can I get around these things? Is there a loophole? Is there a way that I can manipulate this so that it will be permissible to me and I won't suffer the consequences? And Paul would have said, yes, you can. But you should know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that all things are permissible, but not all profitable. And after he has made this plea to flee from such foolishness and the finding of loopholes and in order to pursue sin, he then says this, and I think you have to almost read this with the right tone of voice. Sometimes we read the Bible very, very statically or very sterile, and we don't put the feeling in it. And I could just imagine, this is a young church, and they're starting to have problems. And Paul is rattling off all this stuff to them. And then all of a sudden he says, or do you not know? It wasn't like, you don't know this, do you? It was like, oh, maybe they don't know this. Maybe they've forgotten this. All through that he says, do you not know this? Is this not clear to you? And so in verse 19 and 20, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? So what I'm saying all this for is just simply this: glorify God in your body. In other words, there are two directives or two directions that this passage, this chapter can take us, and both are worth preaching, and both are worth exegeting, and both are worth teaching for quite some time on. But I only got a little time today, so I'm going to take one of them. One of them is to flee from sin. We sang that a while ago. I am no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Okay? He says, I no longer want to do that. The things that are higher, the things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. So he says that one way to preach this passage is to talk about all this immorality and flee from it. And I would say that's a valid thing to preach. But I also would remind you that this book here is not written to the city of Corinth. This letter is not written to the city of Corinth. It's written to the church of Corinth. And so he's saying this immorality and sinfulness that's in the city, he said, you were once like that. But you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. Now, in saying that, I don't want to take away from the urgent message that if you haven't been washed, if you haven't been sanctified, if you haven't been justified by Christ, you are in danger, my friend. The Bible says that if you practice these things, if this is your way of life, if this is your conviction to be involved in these things, he says, then you will not receive the kingdom of heaven. And so if I were to take that direction today on this passage and talk about fleeing from immorality, I might lean a little bit heavier on that if that is where you are and you have not been washed and justified by Christ, then you are in danger. But there's another direction, and that direction is not just to flee immorality, but to pursue righteousness, to pursue holiness, to go after God. I am no longer to linger charmed by the world's delight, but the things that are higher, the things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And so what does the song say? I will hasten to him. And so as I look at this and I see what I think is the capstone of this, and I'm looking there at that 19th and 20th verse, I want to talk about that side of it today, if I may. And again, I don't want to lessen the urgency of the message that sinful, following the sinful patterns of this life will lead to destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof is destruction. And we need not follow that. But if you have been, as verse 11 says, you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, you have been sanctified by his Spirit, and you have been justified, then friend, the next step for you is to pursue holiness. And that's a little different than we would normally interpret it. Because when I say holiness, it is a term that has a lot of misconception in it. I don't think any of us would say that holiness is not a hallmark of the Christian life. We would all say, yeah, that is something we should all strive for, is to be holy. The pursuit of holiness is all a part of Christianity. But I think if we were totally true with ourselves, in our words and actions, many of us would have to say, but it's really not a primary prioritized pursuit in my life. And the way we've justified that is we've somehow rather relegated holiness to the status of super sainthood, to those who have reached the next level, to those who have had the second filling, to those who have got something that I don't got. That somehow or other there is this other level called holiness. I'm just a good old boy. I'm righteous. But the next level above that is holy. And I can tell you that nothing is farther from the truth. Holiness should be the primary pursuit of every Christian. And I want to convince you of that today. Today, I'm not trying to conjure up conviction, okay? I'm going to let the Holy Spirit take care of that. I'm here to inform today, and I want to just give you some helpful, practical information about holiness so you might get comfortable with it and excited about it. Holiness, well, here's just a list of things. I'll just give them to you. Holiness is God's purpose for his people. I thought we were supposed to praise God, and that's all part of it. But holiness is God's plan for his people. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, what? Holy and blameless before him. That is his purpose for us. For us to be holy. You say, what does that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. But you understand, get that word in your mind. Holiness is not this level we aspire to reach. Level is what he made us to be. That is our ultimate goal in life. Holiness is God's purpose for his people. Secondly, holiness was Christ's purpose for dying on the cross. You say, well, I thought he died to save us of our sins. Well, listen to what it says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh, you say, well, no, that's a marriage scripture. That doesn't have anything to do with holiness. Well, they call it holy matrimony, don't they? So that's maybe it does have something to do with holiness. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And listen, and gave himself up for her. Why did he give himself up for the church? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be what? Holy and without blemish. Christ died on the cross to make us holy, so that he could present us as his bride in glory, holy and unblemished. Holiness was also the message of the gospel call. Titus says this, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way." And listen to this little phrase, "in the present age." Now, I'm going to read the rest of that, but I want you to think about that. We're not talking about sweet by and by in the sky. We're not talking about when everything's good here in the church. He said, right now, in this age, in this world, in this community, in this time of life, I want you to live in a righteous and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hopes and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us from himself, a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. And you're going to see two or three words and phrases that keep popping up in all these scriptures. Cleansing, washing, and pursuing, eager to do good works. We're talking about the pursuit of holiness. It's not a passive thing. And he said he wants a people who are eager to do good works. Here's another one, another scriptural reason why holiness needs to be a priority. Without holiness, no one sees God. Now, I know the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what does it say about holiness? He says, Hebrews 12 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." We cannot stand before the Lord unless we stand in holiness. Holiness is the key to our usefulness in Christian living. 2 Timothy says this, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses," there's that word again, "cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So flee the youthful passions and pursue righteousness or holiness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure, holy heart. And lastly, holiness is not optional. It's obligatory. First Peter, he says this, "As obedient children," okay, see, it's obligatory. We have to be obedient. "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in" how? "In all your conduct. And since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy." And you say, boy, I've lost it right there. How am I ever going to be holy like God is holy? Well, here's the good news. "And if you call on him as Father," that means you're his child. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's needs, and you conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile," the time here on earth, "then knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You have been made holy." In other words, and this is a phrase I want you to get in mind, he both calls us to be holy and he makes us holy. Now look at that. I wrote it that way. He calls us to be holy and he makes us holy. This is what Paul was talking about in Corinthians when he said in verse 11, "He washed you, he sanctified you, he justified you." Later on in Philippians, he said it is he who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So I want you to see that that holiness is not something that we manufacture in ourselves. We don't work to become holy. He makes us holy. It is scripturally inescapable that the pursuit of holiness should be of paramount importance to us, but there are a myriad of opinions out there about how we do that, and so many of them teach us how to get holy. How do we reach holiness? How do we become holy? There's only one way to become holy. He makes us holy. We are just either good holy or holy moly. What are we? How good at being holy are we? You know, it had nothing to do with holiness, but it's a great illustration here. I thought about this morning. Imagine you're a 15-year-old girl, and your grandmother comes into you one day with a box that's obviously very protected and very special, and she says, I have a gift I want to give to you, and I want you to save this for just the perfect occasion. And you open it up, and it's a sterling silver tea service. And she says, my great-grandmother passed this down to me. Her husband, who fought in World War I, got it in France, and he literally carted it all through France in the war and protected it, and he literally died in the service, but it got home to her, and it's been passed down through generation and generation, and it's been used at the most special occasions, and I want you to have it. And she says, thanks. Starting tea service, not a lot of use for that right now. And so she does what most teenage girls would do. She sticks it under her bed. And occasionally, when she's cleaning out, she takes it out. She might look at it, dust it off a little bit, but it goes there under her bed and is kind of forgotten. And then she goes off to college and really has forgotten about it and comes home. And her mom has cleaned out the room, and now it's out in the garage on a shelf in a box collecting dust. And her mom says, well, now that you're getting married, you need to take all your junk with you. And so she takes it with her and puts it in her attic. And it stays up there in the attic. And one day she's wanting to do a kind of a neat table decoration. And she liked something shiny. And she, oh, I remember that old tea set. So she goes and gets it. And she puts it on the table. And she goes out and gets some dirt and puts in it and puts some flowers in it. And then she thinks, boy, that'd look really good out in the front yard. So she puts it out in the front yard. And it sits out there. And the weather takes its toll on it. And so she takes it and puts it back in the garage. One day her husband's out in the garage changing the oil on the lawnmower, and he needs something to put that oil in. And oh, there's that old pitcher. So he pours it in there. And you see where this story is going. And grandma comes home one time for a visit and says, next week is my 100th birthday. And I was wondering, could we put out the silver tea service for that birthday? How's the daughter feel? Holy moly. I'm not even sure where it's at, but if I could find it, it probably doesn't look like she entrusted it to me. Now, I want you to see your holiness in that way. God has given you a gift. He made you holy. He took away your sinfulness, and He gave you righteousness. He took away your desire for the things of this world, and He gave you the freedom to choose the things of God. And He's asked you to steward that gift. And one of these days, we're going to stand before Him, and we're going to get to lay our crowns before Him. I want my crown to be in mint condition. I want it to be bedecked with jewels of the things that I have done for Him. I want to lay before Him something that says, I was a faithful steward of your holiness. Not, I'm ashamed to show you what I did with that gift. And so we need to pursue holiness. This world will make it difficult for us to remain holy. This world will challenge us every step of the way. This world will put every diversion in our way that it possibly can. But we must pursue holiness. I want to share with you about four things here that I want you to consider. We have a lot of big religious words we use. And we throw them around a lot of times, and people have no idea what we're talking about, or maybe we don't even know what we're talking about. And Paul wants to say, do you not know what this means? So let me see if I can help you with this. The prerequisite for holiness, and I've already mentioned it a little bit, I'm going to amplify it a little bit here. The prerequisite for holiness is salvation. Verse 17 says, and I read this again to you a while ago twice, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The prerequisite for holiness, to get holiness, is to have a relationship with the Lord. Why is that so? Because God is holy. You say, what is the definition of holiness? God. Well, I mean, yeah, but what is holiness? It's God. Whatever God is, that's holy. You see, God doesn't represent holiness. He doesn't personify holiness. He is holiness. He is holy. He lives in a holy place, high and lifted up. He is holy. And so for us to have holiness, we have to have a relationship with God. Everything else is a cheap copy. The only thing that is true holiness is a relationship with God. And that salvation that we get is actually a combination of two events that take place simultaneously. The first one is another one of those big church words, regeneration. That is something He did for us on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made it possible for us to be a new creature. He did that for us. He did it. It's done. Second thing is called justification. He gives us a new standing before God. We stand in righteousness and holiness because we stand covered by the blood of Christ. And so that regeneration is a done thing. So it's dead and done, folks. Those were taken care of at salvation. And at that point, you have become holy. When I do weddings, most of the time, if not all the time, I try at the end of we get to the end of the wedding, we've done the vows, we've exchanged the rings, we've lit the unity candle, and we've done all the things that we do, and they're just waiting for me to say, I now pronounce you. But generally before I say that, I say, you know, I want to tell you two something. As far as I'm concerned, you're as married now as you'll ever be. My pronouncement is just for the state's benefit. It's just the cherry on top. Because you've done what God required of you. And you are one now. You have been made one by God. I don't do that. God does that. I just get to pronounce it. When you came to Christ, you were made holy. Corinthians says this, and because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. There's no place we can boast about holiness except in the Lord. He is the giver of it. He's the sustainer of it. And that's the next point. We are holy. Now our job is to grow in holiness. And He has given us the power to grow in holiness. The power to, as Paul said, be mastered by nothing. To grow in holiness is to be mastered by nothing except the Master. Let me go back to that passage in 1 Peter again. Take it back a verse further. He said, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, I want you again, go into this. I want you to understand that this pursuit of holiness is not something that takes place in the comfort and relaxation of the air-conditioned sanctuary as we sit back and watch somebody else sing and preach. The realm or the world in which this journey to holiness takes place is a battlefield, okay? Satan is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The scriptures are endless, and the number of times that he warns us that this is a battlefield. I remember when I was a kid growing up, Bobby Smith Quartet used to come to Emmanuel, and they'd always sing this song, run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. And I always remember that line in it. It said, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game, so run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. And so this pursuit of holiness is going to require power. We're going to have the Holy Spirit in us, and that's what He says He gave us. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Lord and His Holy Spirit dwells within you? And that is the source of our power to get through this pursuit of holiness. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy. How? In all of your conduct. In other words, we are not making ourselves holy. We are holy. We are showing that holiness in our conduct since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So stop working to be holy and think more of, I am working to show that I am holy. I want my conduct to reflect the fact that God has made me holy, not the fact that I'm doing anything to make myself holy. You know, there's a lot of phrases that come around from time to time. You know, what would Jesus do? Those things we latch onto and we say them. There's one that's been going around for a while, and I don't want to sound like I'm dissing anybody for saying this. But so if you say this, that's fine. Go ahead. If you've got it on your refrigerator, don't go home and remove it. But it's that one that says, just let go and let God. Now, I understand how that usually works. You know, I'm under a lot of stress, and my friends say, hey, just let go of that stress and let God handle it. That's a good thought, and there are certainly verses that would speak to that. But in this pursuit of holiness, we can't afford to just let go and let God. A better phrase would be, get God and get going. Okay, because we are in a pursuit of holiness. We are a pursuit of living, hastening to Jesus, hastening to be like Him, working hard to be like Him. Not working hard to get holy, that's taken care of, did, done. But this is what He's doing in us right now, is He is sanctifying us. That's that big church word there, sanctification. Daily, He's making us more like Him. And we're becoming more like Jesus in the way we conduct ourselves. But it's going to be a battle, and we're going to need the power. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He gives us that Spirit within us to do that. And that'll help us accomplish the purpose of holiness. What is the purpose of holiness? It is magnification. That's another great word. We learned that in Bible school this year. Magnify God in all things. And this is what He's doing through us. Sanctification is what He's doing in us. Magnification is what He's doing through us. What are we magnifying? Well, it says right there, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're magnifying Him. Matthew says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Praise you. Glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Magnify your Father. We are here to magnify God. Oh, let us magnify the Lord together, the Bible says. And that is our purpose in holiness, is to magnify God. And you say, well, we do that here. We come to church. No, that's praise and worship, and that's good. We need to do that. But He's not talking about just in church. I think the best example I've ever seen of this is, and I've shared this before, but again, it bears repeating, when I was on the board at OBU, we were hiring deans and teachers, and we were doing some interviews, and we had a gentleman before us who was later chosen as a dean and turned out to be a very good dean. He was a deacon in his church and active in several Christian fellowships and all that, very good in his field. But we said one of the tenets of OBU, one of the pillars of our mission statement, is a thing we call integrated faith, which means we believe that your faith needs to be a part of everything you do. So if you're a student there and you're a mechanical engineering student or a doctoral student or whatever you are, you're to see that discipline as your platform for sharing Christ. Likewise, professors are to see their teaching to be integrated with their faith. Their faith needs to be part of their teaching, regardless of what they're teaching. If they're teaching art, God is in that. If they're teaching music, God is in that. So this dean candidate said, I am so excited about that. I am pumped about that. Because that's something I've never been allowed to do in secular education, where he's coming from. But he said, I got to be real honest. I'm not sure how to do that. I've never been allowed to do that. Now, contrast that with the next gentleman we interviewed who was a Hindu by birth. And I say that by birth because that's basically how you become a Hindu. Hindu was his religion. It was his lifestyle. It was his government. Everything about him was Hindu, and he became a Christian. But he had that Hindu background. And we asked him, we said, can you integrate your faith in your teaching? And pardon my poor accent, but he said, how can it be any other way? He says, if I am in Christ and Christ is in me, then I am in all He does and He is in all that I do. It cannot be any other way. And I thought, man, he's got it. He's figured this thing out, that we are to magnify God in everything we do. And that is holiness. The next thing, we'll be through here quickly. That's the payoff of holiness, which is glorification. What will be done for us. Actually, it's already been done. It's already been prepared for us. But glorification awaits us. When this world's over, then when that exile that he talked about in one of those other verses, when that time of this age is past, Romans says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's why we need to pursue holiness. Because one of these days we are going to be glorified. And I think there's a lot of us that are saying, boy, that's going to be great because all this stuff is going to be done away with and I'll be made perfect. Yeah, that's going to happen. But don't we want to stand before God and hear him say with a big smile on his face, well done, well done. One of my favorite preachers I was listening to the other day, he said, people who are holy find great joy living in the smile of God. People who are living holy lives, they obey his commandments, they obey his word, they read his word, and they just delight in living in the smile of God. Now, if you're living in the smile of God, the world probably hates you. Life is probably not easy. You're probably hitting some roadblocks along the way. But our delight, the Bible says, is in the Lord. I want to close with this. There's several other things I could share, and you know how the Bible is the kind of the plumb line of holiness. It teaches us how to live, but I just want you to take this thought with you into a time of reflection, and this will kind of lead us into our invitation here today. How do you know when you're living holy? Well, I told you the Holy Spirit is here to convict us both of righteousness and unrighteousness. He not only convicts us of sin, but it convicts us of when we're doing right. But one of the greatest sensations, the kind of I call it the pulse of holiness, the heartbeat of holiness, is love. And I think you will know that you're walking with God when you're walking in a spirit of love. I was doing some kind of a side reading in preparation for this, and I didn't share this with the early service. But it was very interesting in Exodus, Moses, the Lord was talking to Moses, and he said, this very thing I've spoken for you I will do, and you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, Moses. And then Moses said, please, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Now, if I stopped right there, Cecil B. DeMille would say, and the lightning flashed, and the thunder rolled, and fire shot out from the mountain, and God spoke with a loud. You see what? That would be God's glory in our eyes. But this is what God said. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glory of God was not in the lightning and the thunder and the parting of the sea and all the miracles. It was in his goodness. It was in his compassion. It was in his mercy. If you want to be holy as he is holy, then ask yourself, how godlike is my compassion? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can I be compassionate on those who oppose me? Because he was rich in mercy, because of his great love. Am I merciful to people? Zephaniah said he quiets us with his love, and he also exalts us with his loud singing. Do we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and do it with grateful and sincere hearts? How priceless, the Bible says, is your unfailing love, that people find refuge in you, God. Do we give refuge to those in need? There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Are we fearful all the time? Are we fearful of what's going to happen? Are we fearful of what might happen to us if we show love? We're probably not living a holy life. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you to myself with my unfailing kindness. Are we kind? You see, those are the symptoms of holy living. Being able to quote every Beth Moore book is not a sign of holiness. Being able to espouse all the latest theological points of view, that's not holiness. Bible says knowledge like that just puffs up. But how sincere are we in our love? Because God said that was his glory. I will show you my goodness, my compassion, and my mercy, and in that you will see my glory. So, that's some stuff I want you to consider. Am I asking you to make a commitment to be more loving, more kind? Now, this isn't a check off the box and say we're going to do this and do that and do this. It's to consider. I love that passage of Scripture when it says, consider Jesus. And sometimes we just need to sit and consider Jesus. This is a message to the church. Again, I would say if you are outside of the family of God, if you've never known that washing and that cleansing of salvation, you need to do that today. Don't delay. There's an urgency in that. But to the church, I'm telling you, we're on a journey, and we need to prepare our mind, as Peter said. Get ready for that journey and pursue, get eager about good works, eager about that journey. One of my favorite stories I tell all the time is the guy in my church who said, when I get to heaven, I think I'm going to put my rocking chair on the front porch of my mansion, and for the first 10,000 years, I'm just going to sit there and think. And then somebody said, what are you going to do then? He said, then I think I'll commence to rocking. Well, I'm not asking you today to take any bold action. I'm asking you today to sit and think for a little bit. I love those scriptures where it says, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. I want to encourage you today to ponder, to think for a little bit, to think about how kind am I, how loving am I, where is God using me for this, where is God using me for that, how am I magnifying God in my life. And if you're finding good areas, then praise God for that and keep on. Get God and get going. But if you're finding those weaknesses, then ask God, show me your way. Show me the next step for me in the pursuit of living a holy life. You have made me holy. Now help me live like it. So I'm asking Joe to come just lead us in a verse or two of invitation. And it's not an invitation for you to come to me. It's an invitation for you to do business with God. I'll be here if you want to pray, if you need somebody to pray with. We'll have others here that we love to pray with you. But it's an invitation just to take a few moments here and to start this pondering process. How serious am I? What priority is it in my life to pursue holiness? And God, show me the next step. Father, as we take this time just to ponder, just to kind of internalize all the stuff that I've thrown out today, Lord, I pray you would, in a way that only you can do, just supernaturally cause the right thoughts to land at the right places. And Lord, help us to respond not to the voice of the preacher, but respond to the wooing of the Spirit that is within us, because we We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A building not made with hands, but a building ordained by God to hold His Spirit. God, may we live like the holy people that You made us. We are a holy nation, a priesthood, You said. Lord, help us embrace that and pursue that with excellence. In Jesus' name.